There are some things, aren't there, that really clearly go together, like Ant and Dec. What would poor little Dec be without Ant alongside him to do I'm a Celebrity? It just wouldn't be right if it was just one or the other. You might think of some other great pairs, whether it's Morecambe and Wise, Marks and Spencer, Bert and Ernie, whatever your kind of particular generation is. When it comes to food, you put together salt and vinegar, roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. In the film Forrest Gump, Forrest says to Jenny, the love of his life, we goes together like peas and carrots. Do you remember that phrase? Apologies for my American accent there. Some things really naturally go together, don't they? But other partnerships are a bit less likely. This past week, we celebrated Thanksgiving. We've done that ever since we moved back from the US. And Thanksgiving is a great excuse to be thankful and eat some good food, and that's really good. But one of the traditional foods that is often served at Thanksgiving, and I've never got my head around this, is sweet potato topped with marshmallows. That's the kind of combination. And I have to, most of you are grimacing at that. I'm glad you're with me on that. I think it's a disastrous combination. I'm pretty happy with marshmallows. I can't really be doing with sweet potato anyway. But combining them together just seems to be really weird. And never got my head around that. Well, this morning we're going to combine two ingredients of the Christian faith that we don't often put together and don't seem like they naturally go together. The truth of the Trinity that we've been singing about this morning, that our God is, our one God is in three persons, Father, Son and Spirit. And consider secondly, evangelism, how those two go together. One of them sounds very theological. One of them sounds very practical. But I think it'll be helpful for us to see how they go together. They might sound a bit more kind of sweet potato and marshmallow than peas and carrots, but I think there's a lot to help our understanding of evangelism if we think about the reality of the Father, the Son and the Spirit as we do that. So today that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about our mission to reach people with the gospel and seeing how God as Father, Son and Spirit is the motivation and the model and also the means of our evangelism. So let's get stuck into that. And firstly, to see that the motivation for evangelism is the glory of God the Father. If you've got Psalm 96 open, that's page 602 if you close your Bibles. Let's have a look at a few of the verses in Psalm 96. The instruction of verse 1 and 2 is to sing to God. It's to praise him. It's to proclaim his salvation. And the psalm is coming in the Old Testament. That was a command given to God's people in the Old Testament, to Israel. But notice verse 3, they are to do this, to sing and to praise, in order to be overheard by the nations. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. Sometimes if you read through the Old Testament, you can get the idea that Israel were a nation who were just to be very separate from the nations and have nothing to do with them. But even back in the Old Testament, God's people were to make clear to others God's truth and God's greatness. But why were they to do that? What's the rationale for that? Why should Israel proclaim God's glory to be overheard by others? Well, we get the reason there in verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations, their idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Notice just at the beginning of verse 4, the word is for. In other words, we are to sing and we're to praise for great is the Lord, because God is great. And because God is great, the praise he must get must be great as well. He is not one God among many today. Verse 5, verse 4 is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the nations are idols. No one and nothing else comes close to the God that we worship today. Nothing else comes even close to him. What the nations worship, what people in Rylands worship this morning, those things are worthless idols. And the people we come across, they do worship, don't they? Your friends worship. They might not describe themselves as religious at all, but every person in Beeston Rylands actually is religious and worships. They might worship themselves, they might worship their reputation, they might worship their families, they might worship pleasure, but it's worship. There is something that that we invest our lives in, that gets our attention, our energy, our money, our time. And we run to those things because we believe that they offer to us the three things our hearts really ache for significance, for security, and for satisfaction. And most of us in the room today are still running after those things, even though we know that actually the Lord Jesus is at the center of those things. But here's the tragedy, and I guess here's the tragedy that many of the people we live among are swallowing, that the idols never deliver. So they are worthless, these idols. They never deliver. They might give satisfaction for a moment. They might appear to give significance or security, but ultimately they are empty. They're not worthy of any worship that any of us give those things. So God this morning is worthy of our allegiance, and God is worth the allegiance of everybody in Beast and Rylands because God is big enough. That's a great scandal, really, of the universe, that God is great and that the adoration and loyalty that he deserves goes somewhere else. If every person in Nottingham today was confessing and praising God's greatness and glory, that would not be overstated. Sometimes we hear praise of somebody and we know it's sort of overdone and overstated, but never of God. God can't be over-worshipped. He can't be given too many accolades. So what is the motivation for reaching out and for seeing more people become Christians? Is it that we've been changed by the gospel ourselves? Is that our motivation? Is it that we might feel compassion today for those who are lost? Is it that we know the gospel is true? Is it that we know the Christian life is the best life now? Is it that we're commanded to go with the gospel? Is it that we know joy when people are saved? Well, yeah, it's all of those things. Like, all of those things are true as we go out. Compassion, love for people, all of that should go into the mix. But something that is bigger than all of those things, that will give us energy when we're lazy and will give us courage when we're scared and will give us passion when we're indifferent, is the greatness of God. That's the overriding motivation for mission. It is that God deserves the honour and recognition and devotion of all people everywhere. So we should be fueled by that vision of the glory of God in our evangelism. And really, any smaller vision won't keep us going, won't sustain us as we face difficulties. John Piper wrote in the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions or evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission and evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Because worship is ultimate and because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is the thing that will go on and on forever. So one day we'll stop evangelizing. One day there'll be no more invitation events. Those things will be done, but worship will continue forever. And I know at the moment we are tempted to think things like, well, I'm not sure I have the right to impose my beliefs on other people, or just my friends seem really quite happy in life. They're doing fine without being a follower of Jesus. And when we're tempted to think in that way, we must remember that it's not just about what the needs of people are. It's about God's need and God's right to be worshipped and to be worthy of the praise of everybody. The praise we've been given him this morning, but the praise of every lip in this locality. So the motivation for evangelism, firstly, the glory and greatness of the Father. Secondly, the model for evangelism, the humbling of God the Son. If we think about John's Gospel for a minute, maybe you could turn to John 17, and we'll start in John 17. So that's page 1085. John's Gospel, one of the accounts of Jesus' life, is full of different keywords. Words like light and life and truth and all of these different words. But also the word sent. The word sent comes up a lot in John's Gospel. And in verse 18 of John 17, Jesus says, As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And later in this little prayer, he makes clear that he's not just praying for the original disciples, but for all who have believed through their message. And then if you just flick over into John 20, just a couple of pages on, verse 21, Jesus repeats the same thing again, John 20 and John 21. Again, Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And there really is this kind of chain of sending in John's Gospel. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And then the Father, Son and Spirit send the church, God's people, out into the world. So it's clear that as we are sent into the world, as we evangelize, as we talk about the Lord Jesus, that we carry on Jesus' ministry to the world. We continue what Jesus started. And that includes proclaiming his message. But there's something more connected to that as well, I think. And it's that we continue to carry out life and evangelism following the model, the pattern that Jesus laid down for us. So the model for our evangelism is the way that Jesus did things as well. There's lots of things we could say about this, but maybe just from Philippians, if we could turn to Philippians, this will be the last place we'll turn to for a little while. Philippians chapter 2, so page 1179. Paul particularly in this passage makes a connection between the pattern of Jesus' life and the way then that we should live. And he says in this little hymn that comes in the middle of Philippians 2, page 1179, it says in verse 6, that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus was entitled to all the rights of being God's son, but for the sake of rescuing us, for the sake of rescuing you and me, he put all of that to one side. And it is that willingness to surrender our rights, to serve others for the sake of the gospel, that we should follow. Paul says something similar later on in the New Testament when he says that he was free, yet he made himself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Some of us don't really like to get involved in evangelism and reaching out because we're unwilling to surrender our rights. We're unwilling to face any discomfort. We're more worried about our reputation. Maybe today it is pretty tough to come out as a Christian amongst friends or colleagues. And maybe we hesitate to do that because it won't do anything to enhance our status. We'd perhaps rather continue with our reputation, being well thought of rather than risk telling somebody about Christ. But perhaps you would also get involved in evangelism if there was something in it for you. Jesus didn't count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He wasn't interested in status. And maybe for us, we'll do evangelism if it makes us look good, in perhaps in the eyes of other Christians here in this church family, if it gives you a bit of status here. Well, Paul says in verse 4 that we should look out not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Evangelism isn't about what it does for us. It's not about how it makes us feel or what it does for us. It's about what we're doing for other people and for God's glory. The verses also speak in verse 3 about a humble attitude to others. But in humility, consider, value others above yourselves. And sometimes as we evangelize, we need to be careful that it's not about us winning an argument. It's not about us coming off looking good. When we get into those apologetic type arguments, maybe discussion about suffering or sexuality, or perhaps the temptation we have is to want to show that we've got answers, that we've got better answers than our friend who is agnostic or atheist. But we're not about trying to win arguments, we're trying to win people. Are we humble enough to be willing to be made to look foolish at times? If that's the reality, if that's what we need to say at times, like, I just don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. And how flexible are we in the way that we do things? As we think about this model of Christ as one who sacrificed himself, laid down his status, was humble, how flexible, how willing are we to be other person-centered in the way that Christ was, in how we do evangelism? Are we only happy to do the things that we're comfortable with ourselves personally? You see, although the message never changes, our methods must change. Most of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we do the evangelism that we like. We do the evangelism that we're comfortable with, not focused on those that we love. So are the people that you're seeking to reach at the moment, are the people you're thinking of inviting along to different things over the next few weeks, Are they projects because you feel like you ought to have somebody to invite along to an event here at Rylands? Or are they people you love, who you will go on loving whether they ever show any interest or response to the gospel at all? John Stott put it this way: mission involves being under the authority of Christ, renouncing privilege, safety, comfort, renouncing staying aloof as we actually enter into other people's worlds as he entered ours, humbling ourselves to become servants as he did. You know, it's good that as we think about reaching out, it's really good that we get familiar with things like a sort of gospel outline, or we would have an idea of what to say on an apologetic subject. It's right that we put on good events and we present the message as clearly as we can. But I just want you to think back to the first person who introduced you to Jesus. Think back to somebody who was really significant in bringing you to faith in Christ. Were they a fantastic, gifted evangelist? Did they have all the answers? Or did they love you well and care for you well? Most of us, I think, it'll be somebody who just invested in us and loved us well. I'd rather have somebody whose heart was on fire for Jesus and on fire for others than 20 highly paid, able staff members who are well trained but have got no love for anybody. So the model here is the humbling and humility of God the Son. Let me think thirdly and lastly about the means for mission, the power of God the Spirit. I wonder if you know this morning that you and I have got a greater ministry than that of Jesus even. A greater ministry than that of Jesus, which is a pretty big claim, so I better give you a text for that. Back into John's Gospel, John 14:12, which is page 1082. This is what Jesus says to the disciples, John 14 and verse 12. So Jesus says this: "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." They will do even greater things. We spoke about that chain of sending. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And now the Father, Son and Spirit send the church. Now we have a greater ministry than even Jesus had. We are doing greater works. How can that be true? Well, we've got a greater ministry because actually we've got a greater message than Jesus had. And we've got a greater message because when Jesus ministered on earth, he spoke pointing forward to the cross and pointing forward to the resurrection. But that work hadn't actually happened. The new covenant hadn't actually yet started. But we've got a greater message today because we can say, look at Christ. And we can say, look at the cross. And we can say, look at the empty tomb. We're not in the shadows of the Old Testament anymore. We're in the reality of what Jesus has done. We've got a greater ministry because of a greater message, a message crystallized now and brought to real clarity in the coming of Christ. And we've got a greater ministry as well because we're sent to the ends of the earth. We've got greater scope. When Jesus ministered, he very deliberately stayed really within Israel. He continued, as the Old Testament had done, to be mainly to Israelites, just a few Gentiles along the way who heard and responded, because that explosion to go out to the nations that waited for him to go through his suffering and resurrection. And now he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go to all people on the planet. What that means for us practically this morning is that there is no one in Rylands outside the scope of the gospel. Nobody's safe from the gospel. You don't have to chat to somebody about what their passport says, or think about their past, or talk to them about status or anything. Anyone could come to faith in Christ. So there's a greater scope. And also, our ministry is greater because it's got a greater duration. How many years did Christ minister? Well, just 3 years. 3 years is just the length, of a degree course, mostly. That's not very long, but we're sent by Jesus to the very end of the age. That means we're involved in this ongoing until Jesus comes back. The only reason Jesus has not come back this morning is because there are still more people to come to faith in Christ. That's the only thing holding him back from coming today. So this morning we've got a greater message with greater scope and greater duration. We will do greater works than he. And I don't know, that might excite you or that might overwhelm you and think, like, how on earth are we going to do this? This involvement in Jesus' mission just sounds like too much. Well, there's one more way, of course, in which we have a greater ministry than Jesus. We have a greater power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed and empowered by the Spirit, of course, himself. But we now live in the age of the Spirit, the day when the Spirit has been poured out on God's people. And we read about the Spirit's role in evangelism. It's there again in John, if you've still got that open. John 15, just over the page, verse 26, says, when the Advocate comes, or when the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He will testify. So the Spirit will come and he will be the one bearing witness. Well, that's great, isn't it? The Spirit's going to do the witnessing. Does that mean we don't have to do anything? Well, no, the very next verse says, verse 27, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit will witness to Jesus, and we do that as well. See, what's the point? We're just not on our own doing this. We're not on our own. We're enabled and empowered by the Spirit. We have God himself working in us and through us. And let me just give you three quick implications of that to close out. First implication, if God's Spirit is working in us, doesn't mean evangelism is going to be easy and a piece of cake for us, and that it's just going to be straightforward. At the end of Acts 4, the disciples come up against a lot of opposition from the authorities. The authorities don't want them speaking about Jesus. And what I find really strange about their prayer at the end of Acts 4 is not, oh God, just sort out the opposition, just give them a good kick in and like deal with them, please. No, they pray. They know there's going to be resistance to the gospel. And instead they pray for boldness. They just pray for courage to keep going. And they're filled with the Spirit as that happens. It's the Spirit who comes and enables them to keep witnessing despite the opposition. So the Spirit won't take away all the opposition, but he gives us courage and strength to keep going. Second implication, as we testify to Jesus, we're in partnership together with the Spirit. We do that together. I think there are two dangers as we look to reach out. Either we think it's all down to us, or either we think it's all down to him. And when it's all down to us, that is too much pressure. That's way too much pressure. So let me just try and lift a little bit of that this morning. You can't change anybody today. You and I can't change a single person that we know. We can't make one person a Christian, no matter how good our arguments are, no matter how much we love them, none of that. The Spirit must be the one to open their eyes. And that's why prayer, that's why depending on God is essential part of our evangelism together. But we're not the Holy Spirit. He's the one who might use us, but it's not about us. But the second danger is we think it's all down to the Spirit. We'll leave it all in his hands. And so we just sort of sit back and we just wait for him to work and reassure ourselves in our theology that, well, God's the one who must be at work, so we'll wait for him to do that. But whilst the Spirit can work independently of us, his normal method is to work through us. That's his normal way of working, to work through us. Which means in this room today, there's great, tremendous potential for the gospel. Really tremendous potential for the gospel. But will we radically align our purposes to his? Will we align our lives to his? Well, are we going to invest in the one kingdom that is never going to fail and never going to stop? Are we going to be intentional about our relationships, our money, our time, what we do with those things? But third implication, it's a fantastic privilege this morning for us to be involved in God's mission. Fantastic privilege. Let me tell you one of my favourite stories. About one of my Bible college professors called Jim. Jim has two sons, Pierce and Skylar. Skylar is early 20s, but his mental age is 6. Both the boys were adopted. One day Jim was planning to do a bit of work in the home. His wife was going out for the day, and she said to him, oh, can you fix that door for me? And Jim looks across at the door that needed fixing and thought, oh, that'll take me about an hour or so to do that. Yeah, I'll sort that out. And then Skylar walked in and said, Dad, I want to help. And Jim kind of like inside his heart fell like, oh no, this job was going to take an hour. Now how long is it going to take? Anyway, his wife went out for the day and Skylar got his little plastic toolkit out. And they worked on the door. 6 hours later, the door was fixed. And Jim's wife, Skylar's mum, walked back in later on in the day. And Skylar pointed across at the door and said, "Mum, I fixed the door. Mum, I fixed the door." All he had was his little blue plastic hammer just tapping around. It's Jim fixing the door. But Skylar had that sense that I fixed the door. It would be so much easier, really, if God just did all the work on his own, wouldn't it? Like, you and I just, like, get in the way, we mess it up, all those sort of things. But that's not the way that God wants to work. He wants to work with us, and all you've got is a little plastic toolkit. That's what you're bringing to the party today. Your little blue plastic hammer, that's all you've got. But that's all you need. That's all you need. Because God's at work by his Spirit. And what a privilege for us to be involved in that. 100,000 years from now, those of us who know Christ and are trusting him and go on to eternity with him, one day we're going to just have the honour of looking across in eternity, and we'll see people there whose lives impacted us and whose lives we impacted with the gospel. 100,000 years from now, I imagine that none of you will remember you lived in Beeston Rylands, that you came to Rylands Community Church. But you'll remember, I think, those lives that we impacted with the gospel. That's a great privilege for us to be involved in that. That is joy forever, isn't it? To think about those who came to faith in Christ. Well, let's pray together. Let's ask that God will seal these things in our hearts. Help us, particularly over the opportunities of these next few weeks, to know that our motivation is his glory, that the Son gives us the model, and the Spirit gives us the means and the power to do that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for folding us into your plans and your purposes to reach people with the gospel. Thank you that you've made the gospel possible through the sending of your Son to live and to die for us. And as we come to take communion in a moment and remember that, Lord, we thank you that our efforts are not in vain, because there is a gospel, because there is forgiveness, because there is a Lord Jesus who died for us that we might be rescued. Father, fill us with a sense of your glory. Fill us with a sense that it's just a scandal that you are not praised by every lip in this locality. Father, fill us with a sense of the modelling of the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life that others might be rescued. And Father, help us to see that you are at work through us and in us by your Spirit, that he is the one who opens eyes, and help us, please, in partnership with him, to be dependent on him. Father, we ask all of those things, recognizing that, Lord, we're really weak. We just got those plastic hammers, but we thank you that you do your work even despite that and even through us. And we thank you for the privilege of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.